I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 as we dig back into our study of that book. Colossians chapter 2. I want to express my thanks as well to everybody that took part last week. Ed, thanks for filling the services last week with your preaching and teaching. Tim, for leading the music and doing the announcements for us. Abby, for playing piano. Eldon, thanks for taking a couple of Sunday nights, or not Sunday nights, what night am I thinking of? Wednesday nights, leading our prayer service for us. So we appreciate these folks that do so much to serve our church and help us in those ways. I want you to ask yourself this question, and this is a tough question because there's a lot of different answers to it. What does genuine spirituality look like? What does it consist of? Is it closely following a set of rules and ceremonies? Is it having a secret knowledge of spiritual things? Does it revolve around an ecstatic experience or some strong emotional state? What does real spirituality look like? Well, Colossae was a city. What we call today Turkey is the country it was in. Back then they called it Asia, Asia Minor. And it was a town that had a church planted in it, not by Paul the Apostle. We don't know who planted the church there, but there was a church in that area, and Paul writes this letter to them because he's trying to help establish them in their faith. In chapter 2, he gives us, at the beginning of chapter 2, this great statement about what his purpose is. Verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So he's writing this letter to them to point them to Christ because he says that's where assurances comes from. That's where the fullness of God comes from. That's where all the understanding of the mystery comes from. And he is, in that statement, defining what he wants to accomplish with the book of Colossians, but he's also attacking those who would be contrary to that. Where is it all found? Consistently repeated throughout Colossians, it's found in Christ. And so Colossae was having two different attacks upon it from two different groups. One of the groups was called the Gnostics. It actually hadn't been full-fledged Gnosticism at this point. It was a very early variation of teaching called Gnosticism. If you want a really good treatment of what actual Gnosticism came to be, we have an early 2nd century churchman named Irenaeus. And you can read his work Against Heresies. If you really love this kind of nerdy historical stuff, it's 5 volumes. Each of the volumes is probably about the length of the book of Acts. And so there's 5 of them, and you can read. He gives very detailed descriptions of what the Gnostic teachers were presenting. So that was by the end of the 2nd century. Paul's writing the book of Colossians in the middle of the 1st century, so we're about 150 years before that. So the Gnostic ideas hadn't come to full fruition yet, but we see little tidbits and pieces of them woven in there. They used words like fullness and mysteries and secrets, and Paul keeps combating their ideas because they were saying the secrets are found in this secret knowledge, the mysteries that God didn't tell us in the Word, he just hinted at. You know, mysteries like, well, God is unknowable, you can't really know him. And so there were these 30 different aeons or emanations from God, and they make up the pleroma of God. And one of them fell into passion, and then because this one fell into passion, it created the world. And now you have the Savior, and the Word of God came out of that emanation. And so there's this long string separating us from God, whom they say you can't know. You can't see him. He's totally invisible. He's totally unknowable. Well, that's not the scriptural presentation. In fact, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he combats the Gnostics by countering. It's not about mystery. It's not about secrets. It's about Christ, because Christ is the mystery of God. But he's not a mystery. He's fully revealed. And so if you want to know God, who do you know? You know Christ. On the other side, The Colossians were being attacked by Judaizers. Well, of course, Judaism had been around for a very long time, and there's a lot going on in the news right now about anti-Semitism, if you're trying to follow all those things. But some of the Jewish people in the first century had a very hard time with Christianity. Even those Jews who professed to be believers in Christ, they started traveling around and teaching the churches that, well, yeah, we need to put our faith in Christ, but we also need the Jewish ceremonies. We need to be circumcised. We need to follow the feast schedules. We need to observe all the dietary restrictions. You know, don't eat shellfish, don't eat bacon, don't eat anything unclean. And so we need to do the ceremonial washings, all of those things. So they were telling people that you can be a Christian, but if you really want to be a fully spiritual Christian, you have to do all these other things. And so Paul combats those errors as well. And as we get to verse 16 of chapter 2, he continues on with his argumentation, and he says, "Let no one, therefore, pass judgment on you in questions of food and of drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Let's pray together for a moment. Father, as we approach your word, I do pray that you would kindle in us a faithfulness to hear it. Lord, take away all the distractions that we might have about what's going on this afternoon or next week or even this last week, that we might focus upon what you have told us and that we might hear you faithfully. And help us to see what this passage tells us, that Christ is the answer. Whatever the question is, Christ is the answer. And so give us understanding as we dive into your word here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there's a little word at the beginning of verse 16. It's the word therefore. And as we have said before, what are you supposed to do when you see a therefore? Look and see what it's there for. Why did Paul choose to use this little connecting word? You know, the great thing about biblical studies is that words and definitions are important. I know it's a big thing in our society today to try to change the definitions of everything. But definitions matter. Words matter. This one short little word in the Greek, it's actually three letters. In English, it's, I didn't count, what are you, 5, 6, 8, 9 of them. But it's important because it connects you to what was said beforehand. All the things that Paul has been talking about, he wants you to keep in mind because of all he said. So I'm going to give you a quick summary of what he said in chapter 1. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, therefore, let no one judge you. No one pass judgment on you. Well, what has Christ done? Chapter 1, verse 13, he made us citizens of his kingdom. Chapter 1, verse 14, he provided us redemption through Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, he's the creator of all things. Verse 17, he holds all things together. Verse 18, he's the head of the church. Verse 18 also, he's the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, the fullness of God dwells in him. Verse 20, he has reconciled us to God through his blood. Verse 27, Christ dwells in us. Chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 10, we've been filled in him. Also, verse 10, he's the head of all other authority. No other authority exists above him. Verse 11, we are circumcised in Christ. Verse 12, we were buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Verse 13, we've been made alive with Christ. Verse 14, all of our trespasses have been forgiven, having been nailed to the cross of Christ. Verse 15, he put to shame all of the spiritual forces which are in rebellion against God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in respect of meat or drink or of a holy day. It is imperative for us as believers that we understand the work of Jesus Christ. What has he done? Knowing what he has accomplished, will keep you from all manner of errors, trying to make you think that you have to accomplish something. In Christ, it's already done. And so Paul says, therefore, let no one judge you. And we're going to pick apart this phrase here for just a few minutes. Let no one judge you. It's an imperative, which if you're an English grammar nerd, you know that means it's a command. We're being told there's something we must do. Imperatives throughout the Bible are like the meat and potatoes of Bible study. They're the easy ones to get. When we're given a direct command, we kind of know already what it is we're supposed to do. Now, sometimes we go through the narrative portions where we're just reading about something that happened, and it's a little harder to draw out applications for us. And I know the joke is, Judas went out and hanged himself. Great, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, don't reject Christ, for one thing, because that's the consequence of it. But this is an imperative, so there's something we have to do about this. And then he says, it's a negative command, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. How are we supposed to not let anyone pass judgment on us? Can you control what other people are going to do and say? If you sense anybody passing judgment, should you pitch a fit right there? I mean, make sure they are staring down the action end of a hissy fit. Don't you dare pass judgment on me. How dare you? Who are you to pass judgment on me? Is that what we're supposed to do here based on this command? No. You can't control what other people say and what they think. That's not the point of the command. But when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, he's telling us, don't let their judgment matter to you. Don't let it influence you. I know we joke about this statement, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. We all know that's an outright lie. Words have a profound effect upon us. That's why God didn't throw sticks and stones at us. He gave us the Word. This Word is powerful. It's impactful. Well, we can allow other people's words at us to be powerful and impactful as well. We can let their negative judgments about us have an impact on our thinking and our behavior. The Bible calls that the fear of man. In fact, Proverbs gives us a warning about this. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Well, what does a snare do? Anybody ever trap animals? Gary, I know you did some trapping. Did you set your own snares or did you have like the metal cage things? Okay, so you kind of like, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, Tim, one time, where's Tim? Oh, he's back there today. Usually you're up here. Our regular sound guy, Ethan, is gone, and so Tim's back there taking care of it. Gotta love when we don't have assigned seating here, but we have assigned seating here, right? I was in a church one time where some visitors came in and sat down, and sweet little old lady walked in and asked them to move because they were in her spot. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Find another spot. You know, the cushion will conform to your backside eventually. It'll be fine. Yeah. The fear of man lays a snare. It's like there's this trap waiting there. And if you step into it, it's going to grab you and hold you there. When we care too much about what other people think, and understand there's a difference between a biblical love that does care about other people and a sinful fear of man that says what they think about me is going to make me make decisions about what's right and wrong. Who defines what's right and wrong? God does. That's who should tell us what's right and wrong, not anybody else. Nobody else should have that kind of a command on our conscience. So if God says it's right, let the whole world say it's wrong. That's fine. If God says I must do something, then let everyone else in the world say I shouldn't, and I should still do it because God said so. I'm always amazed at the history of the Reformation. Martin Luther, who cried out, it's by grace alone, and he stood against the entire world, stood at the Council of Worms in, 1522, stood before the emperor of the Roman Empire and every major church leader of the day who told him, you're wrong. Threatened him with death, threatened him with excommunication, threatened him with burning. And his response was, This is what the Word of God says. Unless you can convince me with from the Word of God and from sound reason, I can't stand anywhere else. And that amazes me because by nature, I'm a timid sort of person. I want people to like me. I don't like to be disliked. Anybody else find yourself in that position? I like when people have a good opinion of me. The trouble is, and that's not a bad thing, we exist in community, but the trouble is when I'm going to let your opinions of me influence what I think is right and wrong, the fear of man lays a snare. It's like it's ready to trap you. But he that fears the Lord will be safe. And we let God be the one determining our thoughts on right and wrong, what's good and bad. And that's what this verse is telling us. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. You can't stop them from forming an opinion. You can't stop them from expressing it. What you can control is how you respond to it. And so if a false teacher comes into the church saying, you know what you really need to be a spiritual Christian? You need to start keeping the Sabbath days. I mean, no work whatsoever. Don't flip on light switches. Make your meals on Saturday. Don't you dare cook anything on Sunday. We have to observe the Sabbath. And folks, I know this sounds a little bit silly to us because we have a pretty strong, consistent tradition of saying that that's not the Christian way. That's not part of the New Testament covenant. But this is rising in popularity. People that profess faith in Christ and yet think we have to worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. Or we have to keep the Sabbath regulations on Sunday because that's the Christian Sabbath. And if those false teachers come in and say, well, I'm not sure you're even really saved if you violate the Sabbath day. That's going to take a strong commitment to saying, what did God tell me here? And he says, well, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in regard of food, drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. God alone is our judge. He determines what is right and what's wrong. He determines how we are saved and forgiven, and nobody else does. He's the one that declares whether we're in a good and right relationship with him. Nobody else can tell you that. It doesn't mean we want to be stubborn and unteachable. So if somebody comes along and says, here's what God's word says, I want to learn from that. I want to maybe adjust my understanding. But I want to be very careful that what I'm hearing is actually God's word and not man's word. That's why we invite you constantly, when we read the Bible together, open it. Read it along when we're preaching, when I'm preaching on Sundays. Open your Bible. Follow along. Make sure that what I'm telling you is what God has said. And so that I'm not up here spouting off man's traditions and man's ideas and leading things astray. Don't let him judge you. Don't let him pass judgment on you. Food or drink. Here's the qualities he's going to point at. Don't let him pass judgment on you in food or drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. All of the things in the originals are put in, they're plural. You know, foods, drinks, new moons, Sabbaths. This was probably coming from the Judaizers, who said that adherence to the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. The church dealt with this in Acts chapter 15. Paul was going around preaching the gospel of grace. You're saved solely by faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has done all of the work necessary to save us and have our sins forgiven. We need nothing else. So how do we get that applied to us? We don't get it applied to us by coming to church. We don't get it applied to us by performing any kind of ceremony. We get it applied to us directly when we believe in Christ. And that's it. And so the Judaizers were coming along and saying, no. You know, faith in Christ is good. It's right. Yeah, that's where we need to be. But we also need Sabbaths. We need food and drink regulations. Don't drink this. Don't eat that. Watch out for this thing. That will contaminate you spiritually. Well, those things have all been done away in Christ. Yes, the Old Testament had regulations about food and drink, which were for the people of Israel to make a distinction between them and everyone else. It was a living illustration that God is a holy God. He makes distinctions between what's good and what's bad. So those dietary regulations, the way they dressed, the way they acted, you know, that they had to keep the Sabbath days, all those things were to make a distinction between God's chosen people and the rest of the world. You can only eat clean foods. You can only, you know, you have to ceremonially wash everything. You have to keep the feasts and the Sabbaths. Well, Paul tells us something about these things at the end, or at the beginning of verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come. They're shadows. The feasts, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbaths, all of those things in the Old Testament law, they point to the work of Christ. Just like if you look down, you see a shadow of something flying in the sky, you're going to look up to see what's actually there. It's not the shadow that's supposed to draw your attention. The substance is, and he uses those words. The feasts, those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in the Old Testament, when Christ had not yet come, all they had to look at was the shadow. And so they looked at the shadow, they thought about the shadow, they dwelt upon the shadows, and they mused about what was coming. And that's what the law was supposed to do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." He calls the law a guardian. In the Old Testament, in the Roman world, it was common for some of the wealthy men to place their sons under guardians and tutors until they came of age. And those guardians and tutors were responsible to teach the children what they needed to know, to keep them ruly, keep them from acting out. Unfortunately, those fathers weren't taking enough initiative of their own responsibility. But Paul uses that method that was in place, and he uses it to school us about what God was accomplishing in the Old Testament law. It was a tutor. So you can imagine that if one of these young men comes of age and the father says, "Congratulations, you're a full-grown man now. You are now my son in every way. You are an heir of my estate. And so you're now going to help me manage it, and you have access to all of the resources that I have access to." So imagine that son saying, "You know what, I'd rather go live back under the tutor. He controlled everything. He told me when to go to bed. He told me when to get up. He told me what to eat. He told me what to study." Well, that's what it's like if we as Christians say, "I want to go back under the law. I want to live by those old standards rather than grasping the substance. I want to try to hold on to this shadow." Now imagine standing before the great pyramids of Giza and standing there looking at the ground and saying, "Look at this massive shadow. Look how big it is. That's amazing." But never turning around to look at the structure itself and be awed by the bricks that were put in place. To be awed at the workmanship. To wonder how they did it. What's inside them. Well, that's what we're doing if we keep gawking at the shadows. If we keep looking at the old forms rather than looking at Christ and what he did. There's great studies out there that talk about the different feast days under the Old Testament law and what they point to. What was Passover a symbol of? You have to slaughter that lamb and put, you know, the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel so that the death angel won't enter your house and kill your firstborn son. Sounds brutal to us in the 21st century age, but that is how God revealed something about himself in the Old Testament, because he destroyed the nation of Egypt with violent wrath. Well, there's a picture there. How are we going to be saved? By blood. By a sacrificial lamb. In fact, God used that very portrait when John the Baptist pointed at Christ and said, "There's the Lamb of God. That's him. It's not that animal over there." And then to cap it all off with an amazing exclamation point, God ordained that our Lord Jesus should be crucified on the same day of Passover. This is the Passover lamb. So what does that mean? It means I don't have to sacrifice a lamb come springtime of every year, do I? I remember Christ. He died for me. That lamb didn't accomplish my salvation. It was a picture. It was something I was supposed to learn by. Did they have to do it throughout all those Old Testament years? Yes, they did. It's what God wanted them to do. But now that Christ has come, the substance has come, we want to grasp the substance. Don't gawk at the shadows. Imagine continuing to stare at the shadows of things. Well, what's the reality? It's what we reviewed in our introduction, all of the things that Jesus has done for us. Let me read for you from Colossians 2, verses 9 to 14. This is just a little bit before what we're studying now. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know, all the commands of the Old Testament, they do this, don't do that. You know, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't lust, don't covet, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. We are all violators of that law. We've all broken it in some way. So the question is, how do we have that violation taken care of? We stand before the court of God with a debt, a record of sins that we've committed. And God, as our holy judge, will let none of them slide. He doesn't brush them under the carpet. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's not a big deal. They are very big deals. Even the tiniest transgression of God's law is an infraction against a holy, infinitely perfect God. This is what we have trouble understanding. Because we like to say of ourselves, it's not really that big a deal. It is a big deal. To God, it's an infinite deal. Anything that falls short of his infinite perfection is a transgression. And he tells us that the wages of sin is death. Well, where are we going to pay that debt? If I have, through every sin of mine, earned to myself this massive mountain of debt, it's like every time I go to the store with that little plastic card and I swipe, 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 somebody's keeping a record of those things. And at the end of the month, I will get a bill that says, I owe this much money. Wouldn't it be nice if they all said, you know what, it's not really that big a deal. Just ignore that bill. Well, of course, they charge interest, so they're okay if you ignore most of the bill. Because then it just gets bigger, right? But our sins are the same way. God demands a payment for them, and he tells us there is only one payment for sin. And that payment is death. And it is not covered by a physical death. This body stops breathing, my heart stops beating, and my soul is separated from my body. That death does not satisfy the demands of God against sin. And so there is a second death, an eternal one. The Bible calls it hell. And all sinners are subject to it. So the question for us is, how do I avoid that? I don't want to go there. I don't want to be an object of God's wrath. What am I going to look to? Am I going to look to ceremony? Can keeping a ceremony get me delivered from my sin? No, it can't. You know, even under all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, Hebrew tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot deal with sin. If they could, we wouldn't have to do them every year. Every year the Jewish people had to sacrifice a lamb on Passover. Why? Because the lamb didn't deal with sin. But guess who did? Jesus did. And Paul says there in Colossians 2 that all of our transgressions were nailed to the cross, so they were taken out of the way, the demands of the law against us. They were taken out. They were put away. They were done. They were cast aside because they were nailed to the cross. The payment was made by Christ. So why am I still looking at shadows when I have the real thing in front of me? I have Christ. Have I grasped him? You know, there's the issue of faith, folks. What are you holding on to? You still think being born into a good family is what delivers you from sin? Maybe your parents were the greatest parents in the world. They raised you up. They taught you right and wrong. They taught you how to behave and dress well and brush your teeth and clean your bed and all that stuff. Those are blessings. That's great. Praise God for it. But does that take care of any of your sin? No. know, maybe you come to church regularly, and you're one of the really spiritual people that gives pretty consistently, right? Does God account any of that giving as a payment for your sin? No. Oh, I tried to do what's right. I tried to do good things. So I think that in the end, it's going to kind of balance out. Yeah, I've committed some sins, but I've done some good things too. You know, the Bible's very clear with us as well that we actually don't do anything good. All of our righteousnesses, all the things that we think are on this side of the scale, God says they're like filthy rags. They're actually on this side of the scale. Every time I try to earn my own forgiveness through something I do, I am spitting in Christ's face and telling God that his only beloved Son isn't good enough. And then I'm asking God to put that on the good side of the scale. How do you treat people that treat your children that way? Have you ever had one of your young kids take something up to somebody? Hey, take a look at this. And they're so proud of whatever it is they made. And the person says, hey, get out of my way, kid. We as parents don't react well to that kind of thing. We love our children. We want them to always be loved and accepted by everybody else. Well, will an infinitely perfect God accept the rejection of his beloved Son? When we try to earn our own forgiveness in God's sight, we are telling him that what his Son did was not enough. I want to add something to it. And he tells us that that actually just accounts against you. Strike 487. So, have you turned away from your sin? Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you grasping him? Now, faith is not a hard thing it's not a hard thing to understand, but it gets diluted in our society because everybody talks about faith, and sometimes it's hard to know what you mean by it. It's not a nebulous term. It's not vacuous, it's not empty of meaning, or it's not so broad that it encompasses everything. Just picture that you are hanging by a thread about to fall into the pits of hell. What is holding you from falling? Are you grasping on to Christ? Or are you grasping on to something else? Whatever you're holding on to is what you have your faith in. Now, if you're looking at options and, here's Christ and he's holding out his hand to you and you're looking around at the spider webs and ropes and strings and you're saying, thank you, Lord, but I'm going to grab for this one. And eventually that cord will snap and you will fall into condemnation. Christ is the only thing that can hold you from it. So what is your faith in? What have you put your faith in? Have you turned away from all of your sins in repentance, asked God to forgive you on the basis of Christ and Christ alone? Now give up trying to earn your righteousness. Give up trying to prove you're good and simply rely upon Jesus Christ to save you. He died to pay your sins. He was raised again. You did nothing. That's the biblical gospel. It doesn't matter what you've committed in the past because all of us are sinners. Nobody is more righteous than anyone else. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we come just acknowledging, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've committed some of the most grievous sins, but I know you'll forgive me because I know Christ is sufficient. So have you put your faith in Christ? If you have put your faith in Christ, you still like glancing at the shadows once in a while, like, oh, that was nice. I loved that time of thinking that I was really a righteous person because I did this and this and this and those other people. I can look down on them because they don't do those things. Leave that all behind because that's pointless. That's a self-righteousness. That's an arrogance. It's pride. Christ is Lord. Christ alone is Lord. He allows no challenge to his authority. He allows no replacement for his glory. And the call is for us to stop staring at the shadows and look at the substance. Look at Christ. We'll look at the next passage next time because I see that took me longer to get through. But Paul's encouragement, for not his encouragement, his command to us, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in question of these things. Does what you eat make you a better Christian or not? Go ahead, eat the bacon. Aren't you glad we're not Jewish? We had bacon this morning. We'll probably have bacon again later this week. We love our bacon. If you want to understand why God had those Old Testament regulations and how that we know those are done away with, it's a great study, but I can take you through the scripture and show you the different places where God gives us indication that all that old stuff's done away with. It's important. Your Old Testament is not unimportant. Read it, study it. You can help define your sense of right and wrong by studying God's law. That's what it's there for. But you do have to be careful. You have to understand that certain things have been done away with in Christ. So is the command not to commit adultery, is that still valid? Mm-hmm. It's repeated in the New Testament many times. The command to not eat pigs and bacon and pork, is that still valid? Still binding? No, it's been done away with in Christ. That's a shadow. And so it really is an interesting study to go through those things, but I'll summarize it with this, that look at Christ. He is what sets our standard. And don't let anyone pass judgment on you in anything else. Don't keep staring at shadows, and don't let anyone distract you with the shadows. Hold fast to Christ. We're going to close out today singing a song.